Oh, good morning. It's nice to see all of you from a different direction this time. I'm going to start where we typically start on holy days. I'm going to start Leviticus 23 and just read a couple of verses there. Because in Leviticus 23 we read that the Eternal spoke to Moses saying, "Speak unto the children of Israel and say to them concerning the feasts of the Eternal, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, even these are my feasts." And then when we skip down to verse 24 and 25, we get to this time of the year when it says that Moses was to speak unto the children of Israel, saying, "In the seventh month, in the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath, a memorial, a blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation, and do no servile work therein, but you shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Eternal." And we're familiar with that. And we're here on one of God's feast days. We read that these are God's feasts. We read that this is a memorial of blowing. The word trumpets isn't really there. If you have a New American Standard, it actually has that italicized. So it's a memorial of blowing. The trumpets is implied. It could also refer to shouting or, it's a noise, a clamor, whatever word you want to put in there for it. That's what this day is called. But you'll notice in that verse, if you happen to turn there or if you didn't, you've read it before, that the verse does not tell us what this day is about. It just doesn't say. You won't find it anywhere in the Bible. You won't find a verse that says explicitly what this day is about. So what are we to learn today? Well, we could look at many things. If you want to look at references that you might have or things that the Jews have connected, scriptures that the Jews have connected to these days or this particular day over the years, you could find that there are many, many topics that tie in to the Feast of Trumpets as we know it today. And we'll hear about some of those topics as this day progresses. There are several themes that could be covered today. The themes of trumpets, like the shofar or the silver or the other trumpets, or marriage or judgment or triumph or war or rulership and sovereignty. Could be all kinds of different themes. And as I said, I'm sure that many of them will be covered today. But what I'd like to do today is present a brief overview using a resource that is somewhere between 80 to 100, maybe 110 years old. We will explore the feasts in general and place this particular festival in its perspective. In doing so, I think that we will also be able to educate our own perspectives on the holy days. This particular resource that I'm going to read from a lot, and I'll try to make it interesting as I read, but it's called Feasts of Jehovah. That's the name it has in our time, by John Ritchie. John Ritchie was a pastor, evangelist from Scotland, and also preached in Wales and England. He lived from 1853 to 1930. So he was already dead before there was a Radio Church of God. He was dead before, I guess, most anybody, I don't know if anybody in this room born before 1930, perhaps, but he was already gone from the scene. But I'm going to read excerpts from this book, and I want you to remember the age of it, because I think it teaches us something. The fact that it's old. And this is, understanding of a Christian. He's not Jewish. He was a Christian preacher. He was a Protestant, Sunday-keeping, Trinity-believing, what you would call a typical Protestant of his day. But he had an understanding of the holy days that will be very similar, I think, to your understanding. It was certainly very similar to mine. And it predated any tradition that I'm associated with. So I thought that was very interesting. God, it shows me, once again, not that I don't believe it, but it shows me in more detail that God works where he wants to work. He's not limited by where we think he works. And this understanding that I've been blessed to have for most of my life was available to people, at least in some parts of the world, in the United Kingdom, 100 years ago. I'm going to start. This covers all the feasts, and I'm not going to get into the Feast of Trumpets until later on in the message here. I want to read some from his introduction, because I think it's, this is the first message today, so I think we can have an introduction. I think some of this is worthwhile. In fact, the whole book is very worthwhile. You can get it at Amazon or probably CBD, anywhere you'd like, if you'd like to get it. Here's his introduction. He says, "This chapter gives an account of the seven great feasts which Jehovah commanded his people of Israel to annually observe in the land of Canaan. It contains, in typical language, a record of God's dealings with man in grace from the death of Christ to his millennial kingdom and to the eternal glory and rest which lie beyond it. So here's a man that understood, breaking away from the quote here, understood a long, long time ago that these holy days are shadows of things to come, as well as pictures certain things that Christ had already accomplished. It is also a prophecy and a foreshadowing of some great events in the future, part of which have since been fulfilled, and part of which are yet to be. The feasts of Jehovah are all pointed onward to subjects of eternal interest, subjects on which the mind and heart of God, and he says Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, have been engaged before the world was, and which in due time and order were to take their places in the marvelous chain of events, which when completed will show the infinite wisdom and love of God and all purposes of grace toward the sons of men. So this man didn't observe these days, at least he doesn't indicate it in his writing here, but he understood that they have so much to teach us. And, you know, many of us in this room observe them in a certain sense, and that's why we're here, and we also see the value in them as John Ritchie did as well. They are each, he says, a shadow of things to come, of which Christ is the body, you know, from Colossians, and we are familiar with that scripture, or substance, foreshadowings of his peerless person and infinitely precious work, over which all true believers delight to meditate, on which by faith they feed, and which they find to be the strength and joy of their spiritual life. So I think this is interesting. It's interesting to me, and I just want to share it with you. I'm going to share quite a bit of this with you. As an introduction to the day and as an introduction to, perhaps for some of us, it may be a bit surprising to think that, 100 years ago or more, perhaps that this understanding was out there, that God had revealed or allowed to be understood what the feast days were for and what they pictured. In his second chapter, or first chapter, if the introduction, he titles it The Redeemed of the Lord. And he says, before looking at the feasts in the order in which they are recorded, it may be well to pause for a moment and reflect upon the history of the people to whom these instructions were given, and to consider where and at what period of their history these commandments from Jehovah reached them. Now, I think this is very interesting, and that's why I want to share it with you, because I hadn't thought about it in its historical context before. And maybe you have, maybe you haven't. But bear with me here and hear what John Ritchie has to say. He says, the preceding book, the book of Exodus, opens with a picture of this people in Egyptian bondage, serving Pharaoh and his gods. No feasts of Jehovah, no holy convocations or times of rejoicing were known by them there. They were slaves and idolaters. This shows man in his natural state. I'm skipping a little bit here. But to this downtrodden people, redemption and deliverance came. They were brought out from Egypt, separated from its people and its idolatries, to become the chosen people of Jehovah. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself, it says in Exodus 19:4. They were delivered from the rule and authority of Pharaoh to be Jehovah's peculiar treasure, a people near unto him, a people not reckoned among the nations. Now, that struck me when I read it, read this book. He said, and of course it's been there all along, it's Numbers 23. And I'm just going to read it, Numbers chapter 23. And beginning in verse 8. Now this is the story you'll recall. Remember when Balak, the king, had wanted Balaam to curse Israel as they were on their way to the promised land, and God wouldn't let him do it. And he ended up giving a blessing. Because in verse 8, Numbers 23, verse 8, Balaam says, how shall I curse whom God has not cursed? Or how shall I defy whom the Lord has not defied? Verse 9. For from the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. Lo, the people shall dwell alone, and shall not be reckoned among the nations. Now, I haven't thought about that before. But you see, they had been reckoned among the nations. They were slaves in Egypt. They were part of the normal course of world affairs. On the bottom of the totem pole, perhaps, but they were just, another people in another nation. But Balaam is here prophesying, under the inspiration of God, that they, that Jacob, refers to him as a him and also as a country, were going to dwell alone and not be reckoned among the nations. They were going to be separate. They were going to be different and distinct. Now, why did that strike me? Well, Revelation 18:4 says, come out of her, my people, that you receive not her plagues, that we don't participate in the sins of the world. And what God did, and we rehearsed this in the spring, especially the spring holy days, what God did with Egypt, He's done with us. He's removed us from the system, and in a sense, we are to dwell alone and not be reckoned among the nations. Why? Because we are the called out ones, right? The ecclesia. We are called out of that system. Now, you have to answer for yourself. I have to answer for myself. I am so overwhelmed right now trying to get ready, get things done before we leave to go away for the feast, which we're going to do this year, that I'm very much wrapped up in the world. And it's very frustrating to me that I have trouble separating my mind to get away. And Shelby just said to me this morning, you're not going to relax and you're not going to get away until we're on the plane, because we're going to fly where we're going. And I said, maybe not even then. You know, that's... You probably carry some of it with you. And it's frustrating to me. But you can look in, I don't know who brought in the excellent handouts that are in the back, but one of them refers to the days of awe and this whole season, this whole festival season. And to people who've kept these days for centuries, this whole season is a separate time when you get a whole separate frame of mind. And some of that's covered, I think, very well in those handouts if you're interested. I'm not going to get into that, but just suffice it to say that this is a time of year when God intended for His people to withdraw, if you want to put it that way, or get away from the pressures and the things that hold us down during the rest of the year. And not to be reckoned among the nations, but dwelling alone. With Jehovah, back to the book here, with Jehovah in their midst, shielding, protecting, and ruling over them. No wonder that Moses, the man of God, in taking his farewell of them as they encamped on the last stage of their wilderness journey, uttered the ever-memorable, "Happy are you, O Israel, who is like unto you, a people saved by the Lord." And God took them out of where they were, and He dwelt with them. You know, they saw the fire, the pillar, the fire and the cloud, and He was with them. So I have to think about this and think, just, you know, how immersed in the feast season am I? I tend to be very busy. Skipping down just a little bit in the same chapter, John Ritchie writes, "His purpose was to have a people near unto Him, a family around Himself, all comely in His eyes, all holy and without blame before Him in love." It was after Israel had been brought completely out from Egypt and gathered around Jehovah in the wilderness. Remember, gathered around because they encamped around the tabernacle. When they had a tabernacle. And before that, you know, whatever, the cloud was there. So He was right in the middle of them. So it was after Israel had come out and gathered around Jehovah in the wilderness with His presence in their midst, His cloud hovering over them, that He gave them these commandments concerning His feasts. He was then able to reveal them what was in His heart and to invite them to share with Him the great things which had been the subjects of His thought from eternal ages. This chapter would have been no use to them in Egypt. Other interests occupied them while there. But now, alone in the desert, separated unto God, the subjects of His redeeming grace and power, He was able to tell out His heart's desire. And they, no longer occupied with Egypt's sins and follies, no longer groaning for deliverance, but now standing in the full enjoyment of Jehovah's salvation, were able to hear and respond to these desires of His heart. Well, I like the way John writes this. I think, am I able to get out and get away, at least in my mind, if not my physical presence, and join God for His feast days and be in, you know, connected with Him? And it's a whole another subject, but you know, I think John Ritchie talks about it. You know, these are convocations, these are invitations. God wants us to be with Him. But we've got to leave, at least mentally, where we are to go and be with God. And it's very difficult. And I'm fighting this myself. Notice, too, here he gets into what we use the term holy convocations. We've always learned that. Well, 100 years ago or so, or 80, 100, 110 years ago, it was known then. Notice, too, these are feasts or set feasts, the words used signifying to meet by appointment. These are appointments of Jehovah or Jehovah's feast. Jehovah was the host. His people were the guests. You're God's guest today. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? We think about it that way. He ordained these feasts as celebrations of His own joy, His own delight in the great events to which they pointed. and of which they were the foreshadowing types. They were his feasts, and they let us understand what his delights and enjoyments are. I'm going to skip down another page. And I apologize for reading so much, but I can't say it any better than John Ritchie did so many years ago. And Jehovah's set feasts were holy convocations, that is, calling together of his people. He did not keep all the joys to himself. He shared them with his redeemed people. He called them together around himself to be joint partakers of him with his joy. That's the God we have. He wants to share what he has with you and with me. He's not just satisfied to keep it all to himself. That's not his nature. His nature is to share it. How wonderful this is, but how much more so in God's present grace to his heavenly people. Our God is not a lonely being. I'm skipping some of the quote. He delights to have his people sharing his joys, finding their delights in Christ, in whom his own are all found. This is fellowship. This is that to which the saints have been called, to share God's thoughts of Christ, to find their rest with him in Christ. This is our calling. It ought to be our experience and enjoyment. Does the world deprive us of that? We've got to think about that. Sometimes I'm deprived of the joy that I should have because I'm so wrapped up in whatever it is that's wrapping me up. And each of us has something different that wraps us up and ties us. And all those little the tentacles, the spider webs, whatever you want to call it, that tug at us, that pull us back into the system. We've got to fight that. Let God separate us since we are the called out ones. Do earthly things so occupy and engross our thoughts and affections that the things of God and Christ get little attention? Does business and worldly cares so monopolize our days and hours that there is no energy, no time left, and alas, no but little heart to think of and delight in God and his Christ? And this is written a long time ago. When you think about it. The world was nothing then. I could not find out when this was written. The information's not here, because it was probably written in some kind of a tract and not copyrighted until 1982 when this particular publisher published it. But it was written a long, long time ago, when the world was much simpler. But he still says it was too complicated. Imagine how much more complicated it is now. First John 1:3. I'm just going to need to turn there. But we know that God wants to be with us. And this 1 John 5, 3. Oops, not mean that. 1 John 1, verse 3. Says, that which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And that's what this is all about. We're called out of whatever it is we're in, to have fellowship with the Father and with the Son. And we do that by having fellowship with one another, too, which is a beautiful part of the feast days. Continuing in the book here, I want to read, I'm still in the introduction, not even getting to the Feast of Trumpets too much, but I think this is pertinent, and it's a good introduction to the whole fall season, I believe. Well, I'll paraphrase here. He says to notice in John chapter 2, chapter 5, and chapter 7, in those days of the Lord on earth, these feasts were still being observed by the Jewish people in the city of Jerusalem, the place where God's temple stood. Crowds from all parts of the country came up to Jerusalem. They had to come up. It was uphill. They had to travel up to Jerusalem to keep the Passover, the Feast of Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. But what does the Lord call them? No longer his feasts, but feasts of the Jews. The outward form was there, but Jehovah's joy in them had ceased. Maybe that's a little strong. I think the people were joyed, but God wasn't as joyed about them because of the way the people kept them. Speaking of them in an earlier day, he said, "Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary to bear them." And this because of the formal manner, in which a defiled and corrupted people observed them. And surely, beloved children of God, we may learn from this the searching and solemn lesson that when the heart is away from God, the hands defiled from sin by sin, the feet ceasing to walk in the truth, an empty form of worship is only a farce and a sham. How much more there is in our day of great account in the eyes of men, highly esteemed and loudly praised, which a holy God finds weariness. We can get caught up in doing what we do in a ritualistic way and miss the entire point of it, and he brings that out here. Now, finally, another quote from this same chapter in the introduction here, called The Redeemed of Our Lord. And I think this is, again, interesting. As Jehovah was the host, and his people only the guests, the whole arrangements, the time, the place, the ordering of the feast, were all undertaken by himself alone. God's the one who laid this all out, how we're to do it. It's not up to us. Nothing was left to the people's vote. Divine legislation provided for the whole. Happy had it been for the people of God then had they been content with the divine commandments concerning their assemblings and added nothing to them. And it's interesting what the man says here, I think. I'll just share it with you. And happy, surely, it will be with Christians now if in their church order and their worship they cleave to and follow the Word of God. Had this been done, creeds and confessions and their resulting divisions and barriers would have been unknown. And all God's saints, as in the days of old, would be found of one heart and soul, guided by one book, governed by one head, themselves happy and peaceful, a power and a testimony for God in the midst of an evil world. And 100 years ago, he's saying, or roughly, that it wasn't that way, and it's certainly less that way now. He has another chapter here where I want to read just a little bit, where he talks about the seven feasts and the fact that they come in different sections in the spring and the fall. I'd like to share that with you. He says, the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of First Fruits, and Pentecost followed each other closely. Now, he, as some Jews still, and other Christians, some Christians that count these days, do not count the Last Great Day, what is some people call the Last Great Day. They don't count that as a separate feast. They count that as part of Shavuot, or the Feast of Tabernacles, and then they count the Feast of First Fruits, that Sabbath during Unleavened Bread, is a separate feast. So he does it that way. He says there's four then. But then he says there was an interval of 4 months during which there was no Feast of Jehovah and no holy convocation of the people at Jerusalem, a long pause, as it were, between the Feast of Pentecost and the blowing of trumpets, during which no fresh call from Jehovah to his people was heard. This is significant and instructive. The meaning of it seems to be that the truths foreshadowed by the first four feasts are connected with the present age, and that's what you and I typically believe. And, you know, so this information was available many, many years ago, and that's what's amazing to me, or maybe I understand it now, which I didn't know this before, but the information was out there. But the first four feasts are connected with the present age and the outcalling and place of those who form the heavenly people of the Lord, the body of Christ, while the last three feasts foreshadow future mercies and times of blessing which are in store for Jehovah's earthly people, as well as his heavenly people of this present time. So he looked that the fall holy days were things that were going to be future, and that's the way we understand it as well. I'm going to skip some more here. He also mentions that the fall holy days have a lot to do with fulfillment with the physical people of Israel, and I'll mention a little bit about that later. So if I can skip down again, I'm going to go back to a chapter that he has, just a few pages here, on the fall holy days in general. Well, actually, first he talks about what he calls the present interval, the time in which he says that we exist in a time which you and I probably would agree that we exist, the time between Pentecost and trumpets, the time between Pentecost, which was fulfilled when the church started, right after Christ's resurrection, and the Feast of Trumpets, which I think most of us in this room would agree has not been fulfilled yet. We're in that interval, that time in between. Excuse me, from page 53. He says a long period of full four months intervened between the Feast of Weeks and the Feast of Trumpets, during which the harvest and vintage were gathered in. There was no holy convocation of the people during these busy months. No fresh subject of interest was introduced to occupy their thoughts, save the reaping of the fruits of the goodly land on which Jehovah's eye and heart were ever resting. The answer to this is found in the work of God throughout this present age. Since the day of Pentecost, on which the Spirit of God descended, and the gathering out of a people from all nations to form the church, the body of Christ began. There has been no new operation of God's hand, no new operation of God's hand has been put forth among men. The work of proclaiming the gospel among and discipling men of all nations has been going on ever since. We're in that age, and it's the same job that we've always had. I'll skip some more here. and the work will continue until the advent of the Son of God from heaven. That dispensation that now runs its course began at the descent of the Spirit and will end at the descent of the Son and the ascent of the saints into heaven. And that's what we look forward to. That's the next, the fulfillment of this day. This simple fact, remembered, will keep the saints of God from being led into bypaths of error as to prevent fulfillments of prophecy regarding the earthly people and the application of Scripture to the events of the present period, which can only have the fulfillment in a coming age after the call of the church is complete. Now, by that, he's talking about certain fulfillments of prophecy that have to do with the physical nation of Israel. And I want to read you something, and keep in mind that this was written the end of the 19th century, in the 1800s or the early 1900s, before there was a nation of Israel that we're all familiar with today. Before, that nation didn't exist when this book was written. In his appendix, he says, although the national sin of God's earthly covenant people, Israel, which culminated in the crucifixion of their Messiah and in the rejection of the Holy Spirit's testimony to him as glorified in the heavens, has postponed the fulfillment of the promise made to the fathers, they have not blotted them out, nor caused the faithfulness of God to fail. What's he saying? Well, I'm not going to get into this in a lot of detail, but when you read through some of the information there, it's on the back, if you take that, or perhaps in other messages or in your own study, you realize that there are many promises made to Israel. And, well, he doesn't think, and neither do I, that all those promises are transferred to the church. The chapters telling of Isaac's present unbelief and offcutting do not close without the assurance, and he was referring to Romans 9, 10, 11, without the assurance that in spite of their sin, they shall yet be visited in mercy. And I'm skipping a little bit here. He says, despite the fact that Jews may be despised among Christians and appropriate all the promises of earthly blessing, as in some Bible headlines, he's talking about the you know, at the top of your chapters, it'll say promises to the church and blessings of the gospel, you know, the headings of your chapters in your Bible. He says they belong by right to the restored and regenerated earthly people when in the latter day they turn to the Lord. So as you go through the fall holy days, I've mentioned this before, but maybe not in a combined service. As you go through the fall holy days and you read through the scriptures, I would encourage you, as he does, as John Ritchie does, I would encourage you to read those promises to the nation of Israel, to the people of Israel, the physical people of Israel. And just keep it in mind that at least somebody's saying, I'll say it, and he says it, those promises have not been fulfilled yet, and even though they could be fulfilled in a type in the church, they are going to be fulfilled literally with the physical people of God. And the fulfillment of those prophecies is part of what these holy days, these in the fall, are about. As regards Israel, he writes, they are at present broken off until the fullness of the Gentiles has been gathered. No prophecy concerning their full restoration and future glory can possibly be fulfilled while the present dispensation runs its course. But after the call and ingathering of the church has been completed, God will turn his heart and his hand to his earthly people. I agree with that. I think Scripture says that. And then the times and seasons and threads of God's promise and prophecy towards his earthly people will be taken up again just where they were broken off. Then prophetic dates will again resume their course. So we can look forward to that, I think. I believe we can look forward to that. And just a little bit kind of amazes me to hear somebody writing about all this before there was even a nation of Israel. But, you know, he knew there had to be one. I'll read that. He says it's not going to happen because you or I preach about it either. That it's going to happen by other means. When the Lord puts forth his hand to recover and regather his earthly people as a nation, it will be by other agencies than the gospel as now preached among the nations, and with more widespread results. There is no indication here or elsewhere in Scripture that the present dispensation will run its course until the end of time, or that the world will be converted by the gospel as now proclaimed among the sons of men. We're not going to convert the world. That's what he thinks. And I would think so too. God's going to take a more active hand. Okay. Got to switch papers here. I'm going to get finally to the chapter on this particular day. Just have a few quotes from here, and then I'll close. He says, and again, I apologize for doing a lot of reading. I don't normally do that, but this to me was very interesting. I hope I'm reading it with enough enthusiasm that it's keeping you awake anyway. The Feast of Trumpets, which was observed on the first day of the seventh month, as today, begins the second series of Jehovah's set feasts, and it was quickly followed by the Day of Atonement and the Feast of Tabernacles. As has already been indicated, these remaining feasts all point forward to great events of the future, which God will yet bring to pass, both for his heavenly and earthly people. For in the days that are to come, he will glorify and exalt his Christ in the heavens above and in the earth beneath, and gather together in one under him things celestial and things terrestrial. That was from page 56, skipping down to page 57. But the full answer to the Feast of Trumpets is yet to come. This is when he talks a little bit about the Feast of Trumpets. We'll hear more about it. There's all kinds of themes. But he says the full answer of the Feast of Trumpets is yet to come and will have its grand fulfillment in that coming day when the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God. When at the last trump, the dead in Christ will be raised incorruptible, having put on incorruptibility, and the living changed, having put on immortality. Both will ascend to meet their Lord in the air. And we know those scriptures. You know, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Perhaps they'll be read later today. With what joy and triumph the sons of Israel in ancient days gathered to the city of the great king, as the silvery blast of the trumpet, and he's got that wrong, it was a shofar, rang out through the land. But what will it be when the last trump shall sound and the whole of the redeemed shall rise to meet their Lord? Can you imagine that? Can you imagine that shofar? Maybe we'll hear about that later today. Who can describe or conceive of the bliss of that moment? What triumph over death? The grave swept of all the ransomed dead. The world cleared of all the living saints and gathered in a resurrection. And this Feast of Trumpets will have its fulfillment in the awakening and gathering of God's earthly people, Israel. That's what he says, and I say consider that. It's something that we haven't stressed in the past, at least not in where I have been. But I think it's in there. I think the scriptures say that. Long have they been as in the slumber of death, a people scattered and peeled. Now, when he wrote, they were scattered. But they've been gathered together in the meantime, haven't they? At least some of them. But the set time to favor Zion will come. The prophetic scriptures of the Old Testament teem with glowing words descriptive of this event. When the trumpet shall be blown in Zion, and the long lost and scattered people shall flock around their once rejected Lord and King. It was of this that the Lord himself spoke on that day, looking far onward, to the time of the end, after he had wept over Jerusalem, which then refused to be gathered under a sheltering wing. I'm going to skip down a little bit more. Well, no. The outcasts of Israel and the dispersed of Judah, the earthly people, as those ready to perish, will be gathered one by one from distant lands and isles to Emmanuel's land. These events will be unto God and his Christ occasions of deepest joy, which even now prospectively he shares with his ransomed people. So we are shared. We are grafted in a way, aren't we? That's what it says in Romans. We're grafted in. But God is not going to forget his promises to Israel, to the physical nation, to the people that were his people and still are his people. And I'm also interested to note, and he's got a footnote here on page 59. Let me read it. He's saying that there's going to be a gathering of the physical people of Israel that's partially pictured by this day. And again, I agree with that. Now listen to what he says, though. And remember that this was written in the early part of the 19th century or the end of the 18th century. I'm sorry, early part of the 20th century or the end of the 19th century. This gathering, he says, foretold by the dying patriarch, and he's talking about Abraham in Genesis 49. I'll just read it for you. Genesis 49 and verse 10 says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be." There's going to be a gathering of the people. And it's pictured by these fall holy days, and specifically this one. And John Ritchie says, and I've got to admire him for this, he says, "This gathering must not be confused with an earlier return of part of the covenant people to their land in unbelief, when they will enter into a compact with the Antichrist only to be deceived." And he quotes Daniel 9. What's he talking about? Well, 50 years or so before it happened, he's saying some of the Jews need to come back to the land in order for certain prophecies to be fulfilled. And that's not the gathering that's being prophesied and pictured by these holy days. There's going to be a big gathering later, but there's going to be a small one prior to that. And he just believed what the prophecy said way back then. Not after the fact. He was dead before that prophecy was fulfilled or even beginning to be fulfilled. So I thought that was interesting. The Feast of Trumpets is multifaceted. There's a lot of directions we can go. And we're going to hear more about it today in the other messages. This day pictures events yet future, both for the church and for God's physical people, Israel. Let's immerse ourselves in these days and drink in of the meaning. And praise God that this meaning has not been restricted to you and me or people that we know, but that it's been available for a long time to a lot of people. That God is sharing it with whomever he wills. And that's a wonderful thing. Let's try as the best we can to leave the world and its cares behind as we enter this feast season. And if we do that, God will richly reward us for fellowshipping with him.